You know, we started last week in the book of Ruth, and let me just bring you a little bit up to speed. The book of Ruth is, it's a short little book. It's four chapters long. Most of what's taught in the book of Ruth is actually taught through dialogue. You know, it's through conversation, and, you know, so it's recording a whole bunch of conversations. And last week I went through the whole context of the book of Ruth, and it was in the time of Judges is what it said. And so I talked about the book of Judges and all about what was going on, you know, during that time period. And if you were not here last week, or you didn't get a chance to catch up, or if you're online and you didn't, you know, we encourage you just go to Facebook or YouTube, and you can do the audio, you can catch the video, but just to catch up in the context, because the magnitude of what happens in these lives is set in the middle of this context of the book of Ruth. Some of you have said to me this week that different settings where I've seen you said, man, I went home and I read the homework you gave us, which was to read Judges 19, 20, 21, and said, wow, I can see why you didn't read that in church. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. And so that gives you a little bit of the context of what's going on. So today we're gonna jump further into the book of Ruth, and I might go a little bit longer than I normally do. I try to end at an hour, but I might just go a little bit longer because it's not something I want to do a two-part on. And so hopefully you'll give me some grace and let me go I may not, but if I do, don't anybody throw anything at me, okay? So here's how it goes. It'll be up on your screen. It says, in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone with her two sons, without her two sons or her husband. So, you know, let me pray. Lord, help us today. Help me. I desperately need your help today. And Lord, I pray that you'd give it to me. And as much as I've needed your help, this is one of those weeks where I just feel it so desperately, that you would give me your help today. Open all of our ears, all of our hearts up to receive what you have for us today. We want to learn, we want to grow, we want to be changed and transformed, and we want you to do the work you're wanting to do inside of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, from everything we know about this famine, so this famine came on the lands during the time of Judges, for everything we know, that the famine was a localized famine, because Moab was only about 50 miles away from Bethlehem. It kind of, if you knew where Bethlehem is, just south of Jerusalem, it was kind of southeast of there, and so across the Dead Sea. And Bethlehem's interesting. It's called Bethlehem is the word means the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. It was known for its fertile land. It was known for all of the stuff that it produced and, you know, the grain and everything else. And what's interesting is that Bethlehem didn't have any water source. So the way people watered the ground and watered all the fields was through cisterns. They just gathered rainwater because of where it was situated. They gathered rainwater, gathered groundwater, whatever they could do. But it was known as the house of bread. We might refer to it in America. We would refer to it. We would say it was the bread basket. We would use that term. And so it's unique. It's interesting that Bethlehem is where they were, but Bethlehem had a localized famine. For whatever reason, it had this localized famine. You know, news traveled during that time period. News traveled, not, you know, the way it does today, but it traveled as people traveled from one place to another. Travelers, you know, soldiers, merchants, whatever it happened to be, traveled back and forth, they brought news. And somehow, news came to Elimelech that there was actually grain, there was food to eat in Moab. And so they got together and decided the best thing for them to do was leave and go to Moab, again, which is about, you know, 50 miles away. You know, moving's always an undertaking. And it's interesting that when they leave, it's not just like, well, let's go there till the famine's over. They go there for an extent. I'll get to it in a few minutes, but they go there for an extended period of time. And moving's always a big deal. I mean, it's if you've moved, it's always a big deal. And you have to decide, what can we take? What do we leave behind? What do we do about this? What do we do about that? You know, a few years ago, we moved Barbara's mom from Wyoming to live with us. And she's lived with us for the last 6 or 7 years. And she wasn't real happy about it. We kind of forced her into moving. So one of the things that we brought from Wyoming was a family heirloom piano, one of those upright pianos with a big old, cast iron soundboard in it. I mean, the thing weighs a ton. You know, it's just this huge old thing. And if you've been to our house, it's right inside our door. So you've seen it there. So when we're getting ready to move, one of Barbara's cousins was helping us load up the truck, and he had this ingenious idea of how to load that piano into the truck. Barb's mom's front porch were steps like this, and it was about this high. And the U-Haul was going to be out there about where you're at, Bill, was where the U-Haul was going to be. So he had this idea. He's a builder, and he got sawhorses, and he got planks, and he ran from this to the sawhorse to the sawhorse to the back of the truck. You guys know where this is going? And we're going to roll this thing out the door. We're going to get it on the planks, and then we're going to roll it down and sawhorses the whole thing and roll it right into the back of the U-Haul truck. And that kept me awake the night before we were going to do this. Because I could just see this big old thing start teetering, and next thing you know, my question in my mind that night was, who's going to be under the piano when it tips over and falls? I mean, it was just like, this is insane. So we actually hired some guys in the community to come, and we just picked it up and put it in the truck. But, I mean, Pastor Daryl and I, we could do a comedy routine. Where is Pastor Daryl? Where is he? Back there. Pastor Daryl and I could do a comedy routine by standing up here probably all day telling you stories about all the different people we've helped move over the years. Because one of the things you do as a pastor and as people in a small church is you help people move. You know, in a big church, I don't know that that happens. It never happened in the church I was at for 3 years before I came here, that there people were helping you. But in a small church, in a small community, that's just what you do. And we could tell you stories, I'll just spare you, but we could tell you stories and stories and stories. And every time we've helped someone move, I don't know about Daryl, but every time we've helped someone move, I go home and start figuring out what I can get rid of. And I see you guys shaking your head like, you've been there. It's like, why have I had this? I haven't touched it in 20 years. Why do I have this? And you've heard me talk before about, in America, one of the best things you can invest in is what? Storage units. Because everybody's got too much stuff, and they just store it in storage units. And so, it's kind of that idea. They packed up everything, and they moved, and they traveled. They started walking, and they get to Moab, and it says they settled there. Again, there's just a difference between traveling to someplace and then settling somewhere. You settle one. If they're going to settle there, they got to start figuring out how they're going to make a living. Where are they going to live? What neighbors are they going to be near? What neighborhood are they going to be in? They got to figure all that stuff out. And they settled in that place. And Moab was a pagan land. I mentioned this last week. They served all kinds of pagan gods, all kinds of unbelievable immorality that was going on. If you read 19, 20, 21 of the book of Judges, you know what I'm talking about. Just all kinds of crazy stuff that went on. And sacrifices, evil sacrifices that took place. And actually, let me just kind of put in context for those of you that are familiar with this story. Moab is the place where Balaam and Balaam's donkey story took place. Remember Balak, who was the king of Moab? He's the guy that hired Balaam and asked Balaam to curse Israel. And because of all that went on between Moab and Balaam and all Balak and all that stuff, because of all that went on during that time period, it's all found in Numbers 22. Because of that, the Moabites were forbidden from worshiping with Israelites. Here's what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. It's like, okay, you can't go to church here. You're forbidden. You and all your kids and all your grandkids for 10 generations, you're forbidden from being worshiped in the temple because of what had gone on between Israel and Moab. So it wasn't necessarily a friendly place. It also goes on in Deuteronomy. It says this, and Israel was not to promote the welfare or the prosperity of the Moabites. So he just like wasn't supposed to, you know, help them in any way. And yet that's where Elimelech and Naomi and the two boys all settled. Well, they're, you know, after a period of time there, we don't know how long, but Elimelech dies. So now Naomi's in this foreign land with this foreign group of people without a husband, and she's just got her two boys. And then as time went on, both of the boys found women to marry, and Orpah married Chilion, and Ruth married Mahlon. But about 10 years after they are married, then both of the guys die. So now she doesn't have her husband. She doesn't have her two boys. She's got her two daughters-in-law, but that's it. And it says this. It says, this left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husbands. Okay? This is going to be a tough morning. Okay? Just let me make you aware. This is going to be a tough morning. Not something I... This is one of those teachings that I wanted just to pass over because I just didn't want to talk about it. And I for all kinds of reasons, I didn't want to talk about it. But it's right here in the Scriptures. It's just like in technicolor right before us. And it's the idea of grieving. It's grief, and it's grieving. And that's what I want to talk about today. And so some of you, it's going to be harder than others. For most of us, there will be moments of hardness in this morning as I talk. Now I recognize that I have not suffered grieving like some of you have. You know, some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost parents or spouses. I haven't had that happen. You know, I've lost parents. I've lost sister-in-law. I've lost brother. Matter of fact, the week that Mark Brinkman, our youth pastor, died, my brother died that same week. And both of those deaths in 1 week, during about 3 days apart. And so I do have a little bit of experience in grief, not what some of you have. And I recognize that, and I just want to recognize that up front. If you've lost a spouse, if you've lost a kid, I have no idea, you know, for the most part, what you're going through or what you've gone through. And so I want you to, anyway, I hope you can give me some grace as I talk about this today. Because again, it's right in the Scriptures. You know what was going on in Naomi's situation is really what's described in Psalm 23. It says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's what David said, the King David. And, you know, some translations say this, even though I walk through the darkest valley, or another translation says it, the valley of deepest darkness. You know, the picture of what's happening here, the valley of the shadow of death, is light is out there, and I'm right here, and in between us, blocking the light, is this death. Does everybody get that picture? That's what's being talked about here. Is, you know, sometimes we just go, yeah, walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, I have no idea what he's talking about, the valley of the shadow of death. What he's actually referring to is light is there, shining towards us, but what's between us and the light of, you know, the gospel, whatever, is this death that throws a shadow on us. Or, and for some people, it's a shadow. For some people, it's like an eclipse, you know, where the death totally covers all of the light, and you just see just this minuscule amount of light that's around the outside of this death of this person that's casting this shadow down upon us. That's what's actually being talked about here. And grief can be just a very, very dark, dark place. Very, very dark place. And it's painful. I mean, all of us would have to recognize that, whether you've been through it or not. It's painful. Let me read the rest of this chapter, and then I'll keep going. It says, then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughter-in-laws got ready to leave Moab and return to their homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living and took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, we'll talk about this next week, but go back to your mother's and your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you with kindness. So to your husband and me, may the Lord bless you with a security of another marriage. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. No, they said, we want to go with you to your people. But Naomi replied, why should you go with me? Can I still give you birth to your two other sons who would grow up? And I'll tell you all about again that next week. No, my daughters, return to your parents' home, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, would you that I were to get married tonight and bear sons? Then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. And again, they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her tightly. Look, Naomi said to her, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you or turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey. And when they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The woman asked. Now, again, it's been 10 years, 15 years. We don't know how long, but it's been a period of time. And then Naomi responds. She says, don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has set such tragedy upon me? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. I don't know if you caught on to some of the things she said, but she said, these things are far more to her daughter-in-laws. These things are far more bitter for me than they are for you. Because the Lord, you know, and then she says, you know what? I left Israel full. I had a husband. I had two boys. And I return with nothing. I return having lost them all. And, you know, grief can feel like that, where she said, because the Lord has raised his fist against me. You know, grief can feel that way. Like God's doing this to me. God's got something against me. And the enemy of your soul wants you to believe it. And the enemy of your soul wants you to believe that God is less than good when someone dies. That's what the enemy wants you to believe, is that God somehow is not good. That God's capricious. That he just, you know, like, you know, just flicks someone. And that's not what the scriptures teach at all. It's not what we see in the nature of God, especially the nature of God revealed in Jesus. That somehow God is less than good. But that's what the enemy wants people to believe. You know, a number of years ago, actually right the same year that Amy was leaving to go to China with Rocky, and it was the year that Beth, Ken's previous wife, died. And if you were part of our church at that time, you know it was catastrophic for our church. You know, I didn't do the memorial. It's the only memorial I've ever not done that what I was asked to, that, you know, had to, because I just couldn't do it. It just crushed me. And then we drive and take Amy and off to the airport. And you know, I'm reaching back, holding her hand the whole time because my little girl's going to China, you know. And I remember driving. We dropped her off at the airport. I'm driving by Boeing Field, you know, there in South Seattle, Boeing, you know, on the highway. I'm driving on the highway, and I'm just bawling. I mean, I'm trying to drive, but I'm just bawling. And I remember saying in my mind, I said it, I said, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You took away woman number three in my life. This is how I said it. Woman number three in my life, you took her away, and now you've taken number two away to China. Why are you doing this to me? And then immediately I catch myself like, okay, you're not doing this to me. But the initial thought we have is that God's doing this on purpose. And that's how Naomi felt. And she said, don't call me Naomi. Naomi, which means blessed, you know, kind of that idea. But here instead is call me Mara, which means bitter, because of this thing that's come upon me. And that for the Lord, she said, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. You know, continually reminding yourself that God is good, continually reminding yourself that God is good, that continually reminding yourself over and over that God is good is one of the ways of climbing out of the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death. You got to do it. You know, you got to, I mean, people come up with this and that. I'll talk about a few things in a minute, but you got to continually remind yourself. I don't know how many times over the years I have said, I had lunch with Jim Lindis. I don't know how many of you know Jim Lindis, the pastor at Trinity Lutheran, this week. I think it was this week, either this week or last week, whatever it was. And one of the things we talked about was, he's been in the community 33 years, I've been 35 years, and one of the things we talked about was that you stay a long time as a pastor in a community, and you build all these relationships, and then you have people that you've had friendships with, and you've helped baptized, and you've dedicated, and you've done weddings, and all these things, and then they die on you. And it just, you know, where if you're in a community a short period of time, it's crushing, this whole thing. But you have to continually remind yourself that God is good. God is good. Because the enemy wants you to believe that that's not true. But it's true. Now, I've said so many times, God, I hate this. I don't understand this. I don't like it. Sometimes I don't even want to accept it. But, God, I know you're good. That's why I love that song that Sarah and Brenda and others lead us, where you've all my life, you've been so, so good. I love it when you lead that song. You know, you guys lead that song, Brenda. It's because it just reminds me that through all of the ups and downs, through all the ins and outs, through all the things, God has been so, so good. So you gotta continually remind yourself. You know, here's how people respond. You know, someone has it lost, and someone will say, and here's just some of them, they'll say, you know, you'll get over this. You'll get over it. Or people will say, you just have to move on. You just gotta move on. Or people will say this, they wouldn't want you to be miserable. Like somehow that makes me feel better that they wouldn't want me to be miserable. Or they might say, they would want you to be happy. Here's the reality. People don't get over a death. People just don't get over a death. It shreds them. It runs them through a paper, I mean, that's how I describe it. It runs them through a paper shredder. And then they're left with this pile of, you know, strips of paper, and they got to try and figure out, how do I move on with this, all these strips of paper? Is everybody with me? I mean, it's just the reality of how it is. And people, they say, you know, people say, move on. Now, people may remarry, and people may have more kids, but it doesn't mean that they're supposed to somehow, you know, just erase all of that took place. And matter of fact, it leaves a hole, even after someone's remarried, even after someone has another kid or two more kids or three more kids or whatever it happens to be, it still leaves a hole in people's lives. And if you talk to most people that have lost someone, they don't want that hole to be filled. Because that hole is a touch point to the wonderful things that was part of life. I mean, to tell a parent, you know, just move on after you've lost a kid. That's your kid. Can I say this to those of you in the room that have not lost a kid? Don't ever say that to a parent. Don't ever say that to a parent. Never say that to a parent. Move on. Get over it. You know, all those kinds of things. That's just throwing salt into the wound of a loss. I mean, can you imagine someone coming to Naomi after she's lost her husband, and then she loses her two boys, and someone saying, just get over it. Just move on. Everybody with me? That hole becomes part of their life. And every day, the journey of grief, every day the journey of grief can be a battle. You know, a friend of mine and a former church family, one of our online family members, she's probably, you know, listening right now, and I love you. If you're listening, you'll know who I'm talking about. I contacted her this week. I was in town visiting the Hickses, and I wanted to stop by and see this widow, and she was busy, couldn't do it. And then she texted me, and she said, you know, it's been 9 months. And I thought, 9 months? And she said, and I cry every day. I cry every day. See, the journey to get somehow out of the valley of the shadow of death is hard. It's hard. You know, put one foot in front of another. You know how hard it is to pick up that one foot and put it in front of another foot? It's just difficult. You know, every holiday, smells, favorite foods, special places. You know, if you've lost a spouse, you glimpse at a married couple. Maybe you've lost a spouse and you're sitting here in church today and you see a couple sitting next to each other and it just takes you back. You know, if you lost a child and you see some parents playing with a child, you know what? Let them keep that part of their life. Let them keep that part of their life. Don't try and coax them into getting rid of it, somehow to bury it, somehow to encourage whatever them that they would get over it. And another thing I would say, I'm just rambling here with a bunch of coaching points, okay? But some of it out of the story. Don't rush them. Don't rush them. You know, everyone grieves differently. Everyone grieves from a different place. Seasons of grief come in waves. You know, if you've had a loss, you'll know, you know, you're something's going on, and then just like all of a sudden this wave comes over you. And you just have to don't try and rush people as they're grieving. She said this, she said, things are far more bitter for me than for you because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. You know, one of the tendencies in grieving is to compare grieving of one person to another person, or to compare my grief to someone else's grief or their grief to my grief. You can't do it. You can't do it. I remember when John Rasmussen died, his wife Sally, tough farm lady, a nurse, and this is 40 years ago, someone from our life and in the community we were ministering in. And I mean, Sally was so tough that she was rounding up calves one day out in the woods near Goldendale. She's around in the pine trees. She's rounding up calves, loose calves, and a branch pokes her eardrum, pierces her eardrum. And she finishes rounding up the calves and bringing them back to the corral. I mean, they're out in the middle of nowhere. And then she drives herself an hour and a half to the hospital for them to deal. I mean, we're talking tough. Tough, tough, tough lady. And when John died, very little tears. And people would say, oh, maybe their marriage was in trouble. Maybe they didn't really love each other. Maybe, you know, all these things. And I'm just thinking, you guys, tears and no tears don't mean much of anything in those settings. You know, I can't even tell you how many funerals, I can't tell you in 35 years or all that I've done. I just can't even begin to tell you. But I've seen people weeping at a funeral or a memorial, and it was over guilt. It had nothing to do with the loss of a parent or the loss of a sibling. It was over guilt. And then I've seen other people who no tears or hardly any tears at all because they're just trying to get through the day. But people want to compare. And the grief of a sudden loss is oftentimes totally different than the grief of a prolonged death. You know, like Sally, John had been sick with leukemia for 3.5-4 years, and she had nursed him during all that time. So when he died, it was totally different than like when Pastor Mark died. Just this instantaneous, boom, he's gone kind of thing. The way it attacks people or hits people, totally different kinds of things. And you gotta let people grieve the way they need to grieve because death shreds someone's soul. And you gotta let them grieve the way they need to grieve. You know, I had a friend who had a son who was dying. And this friend of mine's older brother had also lost a son in a sudden death. Just happened just like that. And one day they were talking, and my friend was saying how hard to his older brother, he was saying how hard it is to watch his son dying day in and day out. And his older brother on the phone, his older brother says, but at least you get to say goodbye to him and that you love him. See, here's this comparison of like, this, you know, over here, this was so terrible because, you know, I couldn't say goodbye. Over here, this is so terrible because I'm having to kind of say goodbye to a little bit of him every day. You just can't compare people's grief. Every death is different. I'll skip this next one. You know, in ministry, if people are paying attention in ministry, one of the things they try and teach pastors is what's called the ministry of presence. Here's what Ruth said. Ruth said, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. You know, she's basically saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm here. That's the ministry of presence. You know, when someone has a loss, the best thing you can do is just be there. You just be there. You know, and again, it's referred to as the ministry of presence. I'm here. You're not going to get rid of me. You know, Ruth says, you know, wherever you go, just be there. And don't try to give answers. That's what Job's friends tried to do. Remember Job, all the loss Job had? You know, wife, all of his kids, everything. And Job's advice, you know, friends, what did they try to do? They tried to give him all the answers. And in the end, they were wrong in all their answers. Matter of fact, God says to Job's friends, ask Job to pray for you, okay? At the end, because you've had this all wrong. See, because we feel like we need to have an answer, then we try to come up with some. We try to concoct some answer. You and I have no understanding of why someone dies of SIDS. A child dies of SIDS. I remember I was a chaplain for the sheriff's department for years, and I got a phone call from the sheriff's department. They said, there's been a SIDS death. Can you come and help the sheriff and fire department? And they told me where it was. And I said, well, that's my backyard neighbor. And I went around to the house, and this baby had been dead. Baby had been dead 30 minutes, an hour. And they were just trying to take the baby. And they said, Matt, you got to help us get this. And there, the parents are in there, I mean, sobbing, and they're trying to bring the baby back to life. There's no answer. There's no answer. You know, when someone, unfortunate thing as a pastor, I've been involved in, you know, a number of situations where someone took their life. Their own life, died by suicide. And, you know, just to try and, you know, there's no answer. I remember someone saying, why? The widow is just weeping. And she's saying, why? And I said, you know, he took the answers with him. I could try and make up answers. I don't have the answers. You know, we just don't have the answers. And so don't try and provide an answer. You know what the ministry of presence is? Show up and shut up. That's how someone describes it. Just show up and shut up. Because I don't have answers. I've been doing this a long time. I have no answers. I have no answers as to why this, why that, why God not. I don't know. And sometimes people will say, well, one day we'll know. Let me tell you a little bit of my theology. I don't know, we will know. Because if we will know all the answers, we would be what? We would be God. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to be God. I'm going to be a person in heaven. So to think that somehow I'm going to understand, it's like, nah, I'm not convinced that I'm going to understand everything or that I'm going to know everything. But I know God's good. And to the person who's grieving, this is oftentimes what I say is give grace. Give lots of grace. Because here's what people do. And I just say these words. I say, here's what people do. People will open their mouth and stupid will come out. Some of you in the room have heard me say that. People will open their mouth and stupid will come out because they feel a need to say something. So to the person who's grieving, you know what? Just give lots of grace. Just give tons of grace to people because they're trying to say I love you. They're trying to say I'm sorry. They're trying to help you understand what it's all about. And they're just doing the best. It's stupid, but they're trying to do their best. Give them grace. Remember, that person who's died is not lost. Like somehow, I don't know where they're at. They're not lost. You know, like misplaced them somehow. And death is not an end. You know, there's this strange account in the life of David. Now, I'm not going to read it, but I'll tell you. So David sees Bathsheba out bathing on the roof. And he goes, sends one of his, you know, helpers to go get this lady Bathsheba, brings her to his house. He seduces her. You know, she gets pregnant. And then he's like, what in the world have I done? Because she was the wife of one of his men, one of his key men. What have I done? So then he tries to play a trick on Uriah. Says, Uriah, come home from the battle. He comes home from battle. Hey, go sleep with your wife. Go sleep with your wife. Go sleep with your wife. Uriah won't do it because he actually says, why would I go have, pleasure myself with my wife when all of the other men, they're in battle? And so then he writes a note or has a note written, and he sends it by Joab by Uriah carrying it. So Uriah is carrying his own sealed message from the king to Joab that says, put him in the front of the battle so that he will die. Uriah dies. David mourns, Bathsheba mourns. When the time of mourning's over, he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. A year goes by, or however long goes by, the baby's born. And Nathan the prophet comes to David, tells this little parable and about sheep and so on. And David's furious, and Nathan looks at David and says, "You're that man. You're the guilty party here." And then he says, "Matter of fact, this is what the prophet says. Matter of fact, your child, the child between you and Bathsheba, is going to die." So here's what David does. David starts to pray and to fast, and he's weeping. He won't sleep. He won't eat. He's just praying nonstop. And all of his advisors are looking at him like, David's going to kill himself. He's just, all this is going on. This is not good. And then David gets news, or hears, the commotion, and realizes that his son's died. So then David says, okay, bring me my food. Bring me my clothes. I'm going to go worship. And they're like, "What? I mean, you're like, he's alive and you're praying for him, and now he's dead, and you're like, okay, well, let's just go on with life." And David had these words. He said this, and some of you know these words. He said this. He said, "I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me." See, David recognized, even in the middle of all of his sin, all the stuff that was going on, David recognized that his son's journey on earth was over. But it wasn't the end, that he would see his son one day. He would see his son one day. He recognized that reality. And, it's kind of like he just went on a trip. Death feels like the end for the living, but it's not the end. It's not the end. Joe Bailey says it this way: death is a wound to the living. The Apostle John at the very end of the Bible says this: "He will wipe away every tear." It'll be up on your screen. Oh, there it is. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." He says that's the end. The end is when death is finally swallowed up, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, when death is finally swallowed up. And there is no more. There's no more crying. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's no more sadness. It's all wrapped up. And all loved ones who are in heaven and in the presence of the Lord, they all get united back together. It's a family reunion. Family and friends, and they're all there. And they're celebrating. The interesting thing about grieving is the Jewish, and Jesus knew all about grieving. He lived in a world of death. He knew all about grieving. And the Jewish world that Jesus lived in actually accepted grieving and in some ways honored grieving. And we don't. I mean, they had professional mourners. The Jewish people hired professional mourners to help people mourn after someone had died. For us and most of us in the Western world, you know what we do? We sterilize it. We want it to happen off in a corner somewhere. A few years ago, Matt and Ruth had a baby born still. Beautiful little baby boy. And I asked him if I could share this, so it's not, I'm not uncovering something that they didn't know I was going to talk about. But Matt and Ruth lost a baby in delivery. Beautiful baby boy. And young guys in our church all got together. They built a beautiful coffin. They didn't use any fasteners. And it was this little casket for Porter to be in. And we did a graveside service. And the church bought shovels for the appropriate size for all the kids and so on, so they could all be part of, the whole thing. And it was an open casket, kids and friends. And some of the friends were in the room. And they came and brought, toys and put them in there and so on. And someone said to me while we're there, "Isn't this weird? Isn't this weird?" And I said to the young man who said, "Isn't this weird?" I said, "You know what? This is what most Americans in history and most people around the world was a regular part of life. Because the baby died, they take him up under the tree, they bury him. Grandma died, they took him up, whatever. I mean, it was just part of life. But we've sterilized it. We've put it back in a corner somewhere because we just don't want to see it. And it's not weird." It's not weird to celebrate. It's not weird to honor. It's not weird to cherish. It's not weird to have those moments of where you're public moments where you can grieve with yourself and with other people. That's not weird. Matter of fact, people who make it weird end up having serious problems, can end up having serious problems later in life. Because they never went through this grieving, this process of loss. And again, we've sterilized it. And it says this, it says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Yesterday I was talking, and I've always thought when it says Jesus wept, he wasn't weeping because Lazarus died, because this is in the story of Lazarus, John chapter 11. It wasn't because Lazarus had died, because what was Jesus going to do? Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. Call him out of the tomb. And so I've always thought it wasn't, I thought it was, he was weeping because of the pain he saw Mary and Martha in. That's what I've always thought. And I was telling Barbara about what I was going to talk about today, and I was saying it's going to be really hard, and it's one of those I wish I didn't have to. And Barbara's comment was, maybe Jesus wept because all of the previous grieving just came flooding in. All the previous losses. You know, a number of years ago, we lost a young man, or a young man died, 18 years old. He's part of our school, part of our church, and he was in Thailand, and a tragic car accident and died. And I remember after he died, you know, I mean, we're all doing it was a massive memorial. Some of you were around during that time, you know who I'm talking about. And I remember one night, Barb and I are laying in bed, and my wife's not really a crier. You know, she's just so steady, just like, she's just a rock, you know, but she's not much of a crier. But all of a sudden, I realized Barbara's just weeping. I said, honey, are you okay? And this is what she said to me. She said, I never realized how much this young man's death was going to bring my sister's death back to me. So she's laying in bed weeping, not about this young man necessarily who had died, but about her sister who had died, that probably she never completely went through all the grieving she needed to go through, if you ever go through all the grieving you need to go through. And so the weeping she was going through that night in bed was all the grief just coming flooding back in to her. Does everybody know what I mean? That's how grief is. But Jesus said this. He said this. He said, and right at that moment of weeping, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. That's the promise in Jesus. The promise is Jesus, yeah, you're going to breathe your last. I say at graveside service, it's about 100% right now. You know, this death thing. And so you're going to die at some point. You are. It's going to happen. But just because you breathe your last here, instantaneously you are somewhere else. I did a memorial not that long ago, and I talked about this, the you know, I read the Psalms. I'm a brand new believer, a brand new in ministry. I'm reading all the Psalms, all these things, and I read the scripture that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. I'm going, what? How can the death of one of his saints be precious in God's sight? That's what it says. How could the death of anyone be precious in God's sight? But the longer I've done this, the more I realize, you know what was going on there? Is God hates seeing people suffer. And when they breathe their last, the suffering's over. The suffering's over. Let me wrap this up with some application. If you know someone who has had a death in their life, walk with them. Or you know someone who's got someone who's sick, and it looks like they're headed that way, walk with them. It's hard. Gloria, who's walked through a number of... Now, don't start crying. You start crying, I'll be crying. God's kind of given her a ministry of what? Cindy, you same thing. You guys, you know, walking with people. You know, that's part of your ministry. Walking with people. Walk with them. Walk with them. I mean, it's an honor. It's an honor to walk with people as they walk through the... This is how I treat it as a pastor. And those of you that have been around for 30 years, 20 years, whatever, you know, it's an important part for me, important thing for me. I just think it's an honor to walk with people through the valley of the shadow of death or the deep. There's an honor to it. Walk with them. Don't let them walk it alone. Like, well, they won't let me walk with them. Keep trying. Just keep trying. Pray for them. Send them cards. I mean, just whatever you can possibly do. Walk with the person who's grieving. And again, just be there. What did I say ministry presence is? Show up and what? Shut up. Just be there. Just be there with them. Keep trying. They won't let me. Keep trying. Well, Matt, you don't know. They just won't let me. Keep trying. Keep trying. Keep trying to walk with them. If you're someone in the room who's grieving, and whether it's been a short time or it's a long time, let me just remind you, keep reminding yourself God is good. Keep reminding yourself God is good. God is good, God is good, God is good, God is good. I don't like it, I don't understand it, I don't even want to accept it, but God is good, God's good. Just keep reminding yourself. And again, there's folks online as well as people in the room. my encouragement, if you're grieving, and these are hard things to say, but if you're grieving, don't walk the road alone. Let people in. Let people in. Let people. Now you have to let the right people in. I mean, there's some people you don't want to let in when you're grieving, okay? Those people, lock the door. You know, deadbolt it, chain it, you know, nail it shut if you have to. But there's other people in your life, you need to let them in. You need to let them in. Give them access, because they'll help you. They'll help you walk through this deep, dark valley. Ruth was committed. Ruth said, you know what? Okay, Naomi, you want to get rid of me. You just want to go home and mourn by yourself and, you know, the whole thing. But you're not going to get rid of me. I'm here. Wherever you go, I'm going. Wherever you live, I'm going to live. I'm with you through this. However long it takes, I'm with you through this. Because you're not meant to walk the journey alone. None of us are meant to walk the journey alone. We're meant to walk the journey with other people. Amen? Let's all stand together. You know, in this room right now, as I look out, and I don't know everybody, but I know a lot of you, you've lost spouses, lost kids, lost siblings, lost babies, lost someone who died by suicide. You're with someone right now who's ill and it's not looking well. Those of you that are online, you know, again, lost someone. One of the reasons you're not here today is because you've lost someone. And, you know, we use those terms and they're not really lost. But so can we take a moment here and just pray? Sarah, would you come play the piano for a minute? And if you're someone who's going through the grieving of the deep, dark valley, I'm going to start by praying for you. And you know who you are. Lord, you know. Again, you know parents. As I look across the room, you know parents. Online, parents who've lost a child. Some it was an infant. Some it was a suicide or a death by suicide. Some it was an illness. Some it was a known illness that eventually caught up with someone. I think of my mother-in-law, who it's been years since Meg went to be with you, and she still feels it so, so deeply. Lord, I pray you'd minister by the power of your Holy Spirit right now to parents. Minister to them, God. In some way, if I could just ask you, wrap your arms around them and hold them tight at this very moment. Lord, people in the room who've lost spouses, again, wives, husbands, some remarried, some still single, and they lost that partner that they did so much of life with. They brought kids into the world through. They raised kids with. They did businesses, and they did all kinds of things with that person. Lord, minister to their heart right now. I know this brings up all that stuff. I pray you'd minister by the power of your Holy Spirit. Your word says in 2 Corinthians, you're the God of all comfort. Minister comfort to them. Minister comfort. And somehow, Lord, help them as they battle the voice of the enemy that says that you're less than good. You would remind them that you're good. Pray for people who've lost their parents across the room. Even parents just in short little while, they lost a parent. They lost a grandparent. Minister your grace to them. Minister your comfort to them. Minister by the power of your Spirit. Those of us that have lost siblings and some tragic deaths, some health deaths, some totally unexplainable deaths, minister by the power of your Spirit. Again, you're the God of all comfort. And I pray right now in Jesus' name that you'd reach down and you'd comfort every person in this room that needs your comfort today. And then, Lord, I pray for people in the room right now who are walking with people in severe illness. Maybe it's a parent who's elderly and all kinds of complications. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child who's sick. Maybe it's a grandparent who's sick. Lord, as they're walking with this person through this time, I pray that they would sense the honor it is to walk with someone as they approach the end of life. And you'd minister by the power of your Holy Spirit to them. Help them as they steel themselves to walk into that house, and there that person is so sick. They would be able to steel themselves in you. Strengthen as it says of David, he strengthened himself in the Lord. They'd be able to strengthen themselves in you and walk in and help that person as they're on this journey. Again, Lord, tough subject, and I've tried to do my best. I pray you'd minister to each of these in this room and every single one that's online. My friend who cries every day. My other friend who, 2 years almost, cries every day. My friend whose dad left this world, left him an empty spot. Minister to him. Minister by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. Hey, thanks for letting me, difficult subject, huh? Thank you for letting me, I could spend all day talking about the subject, not that I want to, but I could. But thank you for letting me take a few minutes. Minister to people who are walking through it. They need you. Let people walk with you through it. They need you. They need you. And those of you that are grieving, let people walk with you. Let people walk with you. God bless you. Go have a great day. Those of you that are online, have a great day. God bless you. See you next week.